Our glorious God, we come to you as we come to conclude this, your Lord's Day, that you would, as always, we plead for your Holy Spirit to come, who is the true teacher, to enlighten us. We remember how Jesus said that no one understands anything except what is revealed to us, and you are the revealer, O Holy Spirit. So reveal for us your word, that we may take it to heart, apply it, grow in grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to begin our study of the book of Colossians. I'm going to give an introduction to Colossians, but then we're going to just briefly touch on the first six verses of that. So turn to the book of Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he has informed us of your love in the Spirit. Now let me just give a very brief introduction of Colossians. Of course, we're told that Paul is the one who wrote this epistle. And many have conjectured that it was probably written around in Rome while he was in prison around 62 AD. We are told in the book of Colossians in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, that the epistle was delivered by Paul by Tychicus, who is the one who actually carried the epistle to Colossae. And we see he carried it to Laodicea. Now, we're not told, they're not sure, Paul never mentions he visited Colossae. Some says if he did, he would have done it on his third missionary journey. And it's always helpful to get an idea of the geography where Colossae is. I'm just going to throw out a question. Does anyone know where Colossae was, whether it's the ancient area or what is the modern day territory? Does anyone happen to know where Colossae was? All right. No, a little bit, not Asia Minor, which is today modern Turkey. Now, if you know the map of the world in the Mediterranean, you've seen a map of the Mediterranean Sea. Well, north in the Mediterranean Sea is Greece, Italy. You go east, you go to what is today Turkey. But in the apostolic times, it was called Asia Minor. What a lot of people don't realize, much of the New Testament revolves around Asia Minor, that part of the world. And we know that the Ephesus was on the eastern, it was a port city on the eastern part of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And if you go east several miles inland, you'll come to Colossae, and you come to Laodicea. And you know the seven churches in the book of Revelation? They were all in Turkey, all in Asia Minor. So there's so much of the history of the scriptures wrapped up in that one geographical area. Well, today, you know, it's under the control of Islam, just like much of the ancient world is. And so before I delve into doing an exegesis or exposition of the book of Colossians, it's helpful to probably know some of the themes that are going to be addressed in the book of Colossians. And just like all the books of the New Testament, there's a reason for the book. And Paul is writing to the church of Colossae to correct some false teachings, false doctrines, heresies that were being taught and that would show up. And he was warning the Colossians not to fall victim to these heresies. Well, what are some of the things that he addresses? Well, one of the things that he's going to address in the book of Colossians, you know, it's only three chapters long, or four chapters. There was too much emphasis in Colossae on the powers of the spiritual world. And in chapter two of Colossians, when we delve in that, he deals with, there was a tendency to worship angels. Well, that hasn't changed in certain sections of professing Christianity. There was also an undue attention to outward observances of feasts, new moons, and Sabbaths, chapter 2, verse 16. Now, it's careful when we get to that part of Colossians 2, don't confuse Sabbaths. The plural is very important. You got the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, but there were Sabbaths in the Jewish ceremonies that are being addressed. He says anybody can choose which day. He's referring to these feast days. And in Colossians, there was an undue observance of these feast days. And here's another thing. There were definitely being influenced by Greek philosophy known as Gnosticism. And how you spell that is G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M, Gnosticism. Now, this is a heresy that would plague the early church for over 200 years. And just like Paul fundamentally addressed the heresy of the Judaizers in Galatians, remember, the Judaizers taught that you had, in order to be a Christian, you had to add to believing in Jesus, keeping the law of Moses. Well, that was the Galatian Judaizing heresy. Well, one of the main problems that the Colossians had to watch out for was this heresy of Gnosticism. Now, what was Gnosticism? Well, it's derived from the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, hence where we get the word Gnosticism. And the word gnosis in Greek means knowledge. That's what it means. And the primary thrust of Gnosticism, here's what they taught, is that they separated matter from thinking, from thought. So they made this big chasm between the two. And so you may think, well, what's the big deal? Well, I'm going to tell you it was a big deal. And we're going to talk about who are the Gnostics today. They're not called Gnostics. They're called something else. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the Gnostics considered matter, flesh, as evil. And they considered that salvation was essentially the right kind of knowledge that you possessed. That's how they viewed salvation. And from this Gnosticism, they viewed this salvation as, quote, a secret knowledge. And from this Gnosticism arose another heresy known as Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, Docetism. Now, they taught that matter is evil And if you teach that matter is evil, guess what they denied? The incarnation of Jesus Christ. They denied that the eternal Son of God could not become flesh. And the reason they said he couldn't become flesh, well, if flesh is evil, there's no way you're going to have God come into some evil substance. So you see, when you get your thinking wrong on the presuppositions, how you can really go astray, and they were going astray. Since matter was evil, Jesus could not have become a real human being. He only appeared to be human. He was like a ghost, they taught. And so the natural implication of this view often led to an immoral life. If you separate thought, which is good, pure, divine, from the flesh, then what you do in the flesh isn't all that important anyway, as long as you got your thought, that secret gnosis, intact. And so since the person, if you separate the body from the thought, the person, guess what? They weren't responsible for the deeds done in the body. Well, what do you think would happen? They would just live gross, immoral lives is what they would live. And they would justify it. Because matter is evil. But what we're thinking, if that's good, that's okay. It doesn't matter what I do in the body, as long as my thinking is right. So this false separation of spirit from matter, Christ, according to the Gnostics and the Docetists, he couldn't be a real man. And what Paul does, he's addressing these things in Colossians, addressing these errors. For example, when he says in Colossians 1, verse 19, that the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. Now you understand why he wrote that, why he was inspired to write that. Because he was refuting the Gnostic idea that there was no way that the Son of God could ever dwell in human flesh. And Paul says, oh yeah, he did. He was the God-man. Because of their philosophy, the Gnostics would ignore the historical facts of Jesus' ministry. Which would be what? They denied his death. Well, he really wasn't human to begin with. He just appeared human. Well, if he's not human, then how you can't die. So they denied the death of Jesus. That's a pretty serious error, don't you think? And they denied the resurrection, because if he's not really a human, well, he didn't rise from the dead either. So some of the two greatest doctrines in all of the Word of God were denied by the Gnostics. And Paul is seeking to correct those errors, to warn the Colossians, you better beware, because that philosophy was dominating in the ancient world. Now, this is exactly what the Apostle John is dealing with, and I've addressed that before in the Epistle of 1 John, when he said, what was the spirit of Antichrist, he said, to deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. In the early centuries, some of the early church, there was a well-known Gnostic by the name of Cerinthus that most church historians believe that's who John would do spiritual battle with, and why he wrote the epistle of 1st and 2nd John to deal with the errors of Cerinthus, one of the foremost Gnostics of the time. And that would explain why he said that's the spirit of Antichrist. Cerinthus taught that the Godhead didn't come upon Jesus until his baptism. That's what he taught, among other things. So, to the Gnostics, all the secrets of God were in the mind. By the way, to show you, you may think, well, we don't have to deal with the Gnostics today. Where are the Gnostics today? Well, I'm going to get ready to tell you where the Gnostics are. The Masonic Lodge is where the Gnostics are today. Freemasonry. Now, without going, I don't want to go into any depth about Freemasonry, only to say this. The whole emphasis of Freemasonry is on the light that will give you knowledge. Now, have you ever driven down the road? Have you ever seen the Masonic symbol of the compass and the square and the letter G in the middle of it? You probably have seen bumper stickers or a license plate of that. Here's what they taught. Here's what Masonry taught. And here's why they are the modern day Gnostics. In the degrees of Freemasonry, they have three major degrees. They've got some others, like a 32nd degree, but those are just add-on. You're no more of a Mason beyond a third degree. Well, you've got the compass and the square. Now, in their ritual, on the altar, they will have the square superimposed with the compass. And how it's put, how the points of the square and the compass are important. Because here's what they teach. In the first degree, what the square represents in Masonry, matter, okay, the flesh. And the compass represents the spirit of man, the soul, which is a divine immanent of God. And so the spirit of man is the divine part of man. And so the reason they have the square, if it represents the flesh over the compass, is to show that you're in the first degree, you're under the control of the flesh. Well, in the second degree, you got one point of the compass above the square, which indicates you're making progress. And in the third degree, you got both points of the compass above the square, which means your deification, and I mean that seriously, your deification is complete at that point. So, it's all works-oriented, and they are our modern-day Gnostics. And it's interesting that they join so that they will learn secret knowledge. See, it's still with us after thousands of years. So don't think that what Paul is saying here in Colossians has no relevancy for us today, because just like I said, it does. Now, another thing is that this emphasis that spirit and matter was separated, it actually led to two divergences of thinking. And one direction where it led was a complete denial of the flesh, which led to what we call asceticism. Let me write that, spell that out. A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M, asceticism. So what that means is that the ascetics believe that any kind of emphasis on the body was wrong. Any kind of sexual desire in marriage, wrong. Which explains what Paul says later in Colossians 2, by the way. So you understand what the apostle is dealing with. Any kind of bodily appetites, any kind of comforts of the body were wrong. The body needed to be subdued. Now, here's what it led to in the early church. There was a group of people who were called, quote, the athletes of God. Now, let me tell you what the athletes of God were. The most famous of the athletes of God was a man by the name of Simeon Stylites. He was in the early 5th century, who lived in Syria. And you know what was, he was canonized as a saint in the early church. So what did he do? He sat on a pillar for 37 years. That's right. He sat on a pillar for 37 years. Young boys would climb up on this pillar to give him bread and goat's milk so he could survive. Now, the first pole was 10 feet high. Well, then it became quite interesting. Then he sat on a pole that was 50 feet high. Now, that's getting up there. When I have a 40-foot ladder, I'm up there pretty high. And I realized, nah, now I'm up there. So he was sitting on a pillar for 50 years. I think the true athletes of God were the boys who climbed those pillars to take him food. I think those were the real athletes of God. But people would come to him and they would get counsel. You ready for this? The Emperor Theodosius and his wife would come to learn from Simeon Stylites and take counsel from him. It was said at the top of this pole, it was 3 feet square. So he sat for 37 years on a platform of 3 feet, and he would meditate and then espouse all these words of wisdom. And people would flock. They would flock to hear Simeon Stylites pontificate. So that's one direction that Gnosticism went. It created what we call the monastic system. That's where the monasteries all began. The point of subduing the flesh, another of the athletes of God besides Simeon was those who one lived, put himself on a cage on a cliff for many years. He was one of the athletes of God. It was common for people to sleep on nails. I wouldn't make a good advertisement for good night's sleep now, would it? The whole idea was, and what was their thinking? The body is evil. Matter is evil. What is good is the mind, the think, the spiritual part of man that emanated what they call from the all-emanating soul that permeated the universe. So that's one direction that this went, this Gnosticism. Well, it went in another direction then, as we've already alluded to, unrestrained indulgence in the body. Because whatever you did in the body, it didn't matter anyway, because what really mattered is what you're thinking. So now, in the epistle of Colossians, what Paul is teaching is that salvation is not by way of asceticism. It's not by way of this severe treatment of the body, which when we get to Colossians 2, he says, it may appear to be godly, but it's not godly. For example, let me just jump ahead. Take a look, turn to Colossians 2. And I'm just going to give you a preview. Look at verses 21. He says, well, look, verse 20 following. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. That was a direct refutation of Gnostic thinking, is what he was doing. So, Paul then directly attacks the Gnostics in their view of their stress of knowledge. And how does he do it? This explains what Paul says in Colossians 2, beginning. Look at Colossians 2. Let's begin at verse 1 down through verse 3. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of Christ, of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So right here, he says, the Gnostics had this secret knowledge. But he says, I'm going to tell you where real knowledge is. It's in Jesus. It's in Jesus that are hidden all the true knowledge. Not this secret gnosis. No, it's in Jesus. And so what we see here, Paul is in Colossians 1, he's praying for the Colossians. And he says, I'm praying for you all the time. And we see next week we're going to get into what is really considered one of the greatest prayers in all of the Bible, verses 9 through 12. Now recently, as of maybe 3 weeks ago, I was doing some painting for a dear godly woman who goes to Covenant over at Chris Strievel's. And she's in her early 80s. And when we were over there, we got to know her very good. And the last day I was there, I said, well, friend, what do you want me to pray for you about? He says, pray that Colossians 1, 9 and 12 become a real reality in my life. Okay, I'll pray that for you. So she understood the value of what that prayer is all about. And like I said, next week we'll delve into all the wonderful things that verses 9 through 12 teach us about praying for others and interceding on others' behalf. Now, if you look at Colossians 1:4, well, first of all, Paul says, how did he become an apostle? By the will of God. Now, remember this morning I made reference to the fact that Saul of Tarsus, his commission as an apostle was given to him when he was converted on the road to Damascus. And so it was Jesus's will to come and save Saul of Tarsus and then make Saul the great apostle to the Gentile world. So that explains why he says, I am the apostle by the will of God. And then he says, he's commending the Colossians from what he knows about him. Now, how did he know about him? Epaphras, you notice down here in verse 7, he says that Epaphras, our beloved brother, has been teaching you, and it's Epaphras that tells me how you your love for Christ. And he says, that will be the basis of me praying for you, he says. And so in verse 4 of Colossians 1, he speaks of all their faith and love for all the saints. Now, this ought to remind us of something that we saw that James teaches in James chapter 2. See, faith and love, they go together. And the whole point of James chapter 2 says, you say, I'm going to demonstrate my faith by my works. Now, James is not teaching salvation by works, but he says, if you have faith, it will show itself. You know, in the context of James 2, people say, well, I believe God is one. You know what James says? Well, the demons know that. They know that God is one. But he says, I will show you my faith by my works. So what Paul is commending the church at Colossae from what he knew of them by way of Epaphras was that they were known for their faith and love for all the saints. Now, that's a wonderful thing to know that. Just last night, my wife's dear aunt, Helen, went to be with the Lord at the age of 85. She was one of the most godly women I've ever known in my life. And for ever since I got to know her, by virtue that I married her niece, for over 40 years, the love of Christ was seen in her life. Anybody that knew her, here's what they said. We've never known a more loving person than Helen Warren. Never. I could testify that. My children could testify that. And whenever we went to see him for 30 years, every Thanksgiving, we'd go to her house for Thanksgiving. Always encouraging. She and I would sit down and have wonderful talks about the Lord. And it was always encouraging. She started all this program for the community, a whole program. I mean, everybody in the community knew about her. And what did they know about her? I just shared a text when her son sent out on Facebook this morning. My mom went to her, got her heavenly wings last night. I wrote him and said, you know, I just want you to know, your mom was special. I've never known hardly anybody whose the love of Christ was more imminent than the life of that woman. And so it's sort of like what Paul is saying to the Colossians. Your faith in Jesus and your love are known by the world. And that's the way it ought to be. So genuine faith always leads to deeds of love. You know that, you know, in Matthew 25, you do know that on the day of judgment, Jesus is going to separate the sheep from the goats. Sheep on the right, goats on the left. You remember what he says to the goats? He says, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me drink. I was in prison and you didn't come to me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. And they said, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty or in prison and come to you? And he says, to the point that you did not do this to the least of my brethren, you didn't do it to me. And then he will say to the sheep, you came to me when I was hungry. You fed me. You gave me drink. You came to me when I was in prison. And you clothed me. And it's interesting, on Judgment Day, it will be the fact that the saints who've been saved only by the blood of Christ now, mind you, not by their own works, but by the work of Christ applied to them. But, like the whole teaching of Scripture, if you are saved, it will show itself. It will show itself. And as John brings out in his epistles, it will show itself how you treat other people. Do you love other people? When people are hungry, as John says in his epistle, if you see your brother having need of food and clothing and you don't do anything, he says, well, how does the love of God dwell in you if you don't do anything? And so what we see in the Scripture is that faith and love are linked forever together, and it will show. You know, Colossians 1:5 says, this love and this faith that you have for all the saints, why do you have that? Because, look what it says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. You know, if you're sharing the gospel, you got to have this in the gospel presentation. You've got to have that there's a hope. There is something to which we are saved to. When I wrote this morning, finding out of my wife's Aunt Helen's death, I wrote to her son and I said, just to let you know how special your mom was to my family, to me personally. And I said, in that regard, I said, I can't help but think of 1 Peter chapter 1. And I know we've preached on this recently, but let's just remind ourselves of what Peter said in verses 3 and following of 1 Peter 1. So in Colossians, when he's talking about this hope laid up for you in heaven, We see in 1 Peter it says, what is this hope? Well, verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So I said, yeah. I said, David, your mom has gone to her glorious inheritance. He said, thanks, John. He says, I'm going to read that verse right now. And so this is the hope that we have. This is the gospel to which everything is striving towards. And as verse 6 in Colossians 1 says, he says, with this gospel, this word of the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel. That is what truth is, the gospel. Which has come to you just as in all the world also is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard it and understood the grace of truth. You know, when the gospel comes, I've already alluded to that, when the gospel comes to a person, as James, or as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has been put away, the new has come. When the gospel comes, it will come changing lives, and people will constantly, Paul says, it's constantly bearing fruit in your life. And it's not only bearing fruit, it's increasing. It's increasing. You're growing in grace. You remember what Jesus said in John 15? He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You can't do anything apart from me, the vine. And he goes on to say there in John 15:8 that he says that by bearing fruit, you prove that you are my disciples. You prove it. You demonstrate it. So the wonderful thing about the Colossians, according to the Apostle Paul, the reports that were coming to him by Epaphras, that this was a church where people truly loved Jesus, and it was showing in their lives. So he's got this wonderful thing to say about him, but he says, now beware. Beware. He doesn't use the word beware of the Gnostics. Beware of the heretics that want to tell you something else, that want to talk about this secret knowledge. Beware. Beware of the people that want to forbid, say, you don't eat that, don't drink that, by all means do this, which some we were forbidding marriage. He says, don't do it. That's not where truth is. That's not where life is. It's in Jesus. And then this wisdom, this knowledge, I'll tell you where it's found, he says, it's found in Jesus and only in Jesus. Well, we'll deal more with that when we get to chapter 2. But that's a prelude to the book of Colossians, some of the themes that is being dealt with. And let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that that the scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to men to write exactly what you want them to write. We thank you for the book of Colossians. We thank you for its truths that it will set forth, that only in Jesus is true wisdom. We thank you that we don't need to live lives of punishing the body and all this, that we have it in right perspective, that the body is important to you, so important that you're going to raise it from the dead one day. And so we ask that you would, that the love of Christ would increase in our lives, demonstrating that we really have put our faith in Jesus. Make this a reality for all of us. We beg of you in Jesus' name. Amen.